And that concept of God's goodness running after us is a lovely picture, isn't it, really? Almost as we might stray away, the idea of God coming and chasing after us with his goodness and with his love. And really, that's why we're here, to worship God and thank him. This psalm talks a little bit about that, and so we're just going to delve into that a little bit. But we're going to begin with a verse from Joshua. No need to turn to it, I'll read it to you. It's Joshua chapter 24, the last chapter of Joshua, and verse 14. And it reads, "Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. Cast aside the gods your forefathers served beyond the Euphrates and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if it is unpleasing in your sight to serve the Lord, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served beyond the Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites in the land in which you are now living. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And that was really the final declaration of Joshua after the victories that he had seen God give him. He ends his life by saying he and his house will serve the Lord. Joshua made that choice, and he gave the people a choice to either serve the Lord or not. And the start of this psalm gives us a very similar choice. It says, "Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory." The psalmist, in a sense, is presenting a choice, a very similar choice to that that Joshua made, a choice to either give God glory and worship, or to take it upon himself, or to take it upon ourselves. Or in fact, as he goes on, to take it upon or to give it to idols. And actually, we face a very similar choice every day. Do we choose to give glory to God, or to take it upon ourselves, or to give glory to other things? But before we consider the choice that we need to make, the psalmist sets out reasons to help us make that choice. Verse 1 tells us, "But to your name be glory, because of your love and faithfulness," as we've just sung about God's love and faithfulness. The psalmist makes the argument that because God has loved us, and because he continues to love us, and he is continuing to be faithful to us, because of this, God is worthy of glory, he's worthy of worship. And Paul reminds us of this in Romans. So God is worthy of our worship because. And this is Romans chapter 5. It says, "God demonstrated his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So Paul is amplifying the way in which God has demonstrated his love for us. In a sense, that's a love in one way. I don't want anybody to come back on me on this, but it's a love in one sense that is deeper and greater than the psalmist knew. The psalmist was able to reflect on God's love in the victories that God had given them, the way God had followed and gone with his people. But actually, in a sense, our knowledge of God's love is greater than that, isn't it? We have this knowledge of the fact that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And although this was something that God's people were looking forward to, this is something we look back on, isn't it? So our love, or our knowledge of God's love, is great. And is a really strong reason for us to be able to say, because of your love and faithfulness, almost stronger than that of the psalmist. But actually, the reason to worship God because he loves us is actually even greater than that. Let me explain what I mean, because there is probably nothing greater than God's love, but in one sense, there is something that amplifies it further. At a comparative religions conference, the wise and the scholarly were in spirited debate. I was picturing this scene and thinking, actually, I could well see Philip Escott sitting there and part of this spirited debate about what is unique about Christianity. And someone suggested what set Christianity apart from other religions was the concept of incarnation, the idea that God took human form in the name of Jesus. But someone quickly said, well, actually other faiths believe that God appeared in human form. Another suggestion was offered. What about the resurrection? The belief that death is not the final word, that the tomb was found empty, and someone slowly shook his head. Other religions have accounts of people returning from the dead. Then, as the story is told, a scholar, C.S. Lewis, who you're probably familiar with, walked into the room, arm full of papers, a little early for his presentation. He sat down and he took in the conversation that was going on, which has now evolved into a fierce debate. And finally, during a lull, he spoke, saying, "What is all this rumpus about?" Everyone turned in his direction. Trying to explain themselves, they said, we're debating what's unique about Christianity. "Oh, that's easy," answered Lewis. "It's grace." And the room fell silent. Lewis said that Christianity uniquely claims God's love comes free of charge. No strings attached. No other religion makes that claim. After a moment, someone commented that Lewis had a point. Buddhists, for example, follow an eightfold path of enlightenment. It's not a free ride. Hindus believe in karma, that your actions continually affect the way the world will treat you, and there's nothing that comes to you not set in motion by your actions. Someone else observed that the Jewish code of the law implies God has requirements for his people to be acceptable to him. And in Islam, God is a God of judgment, not a God of love. You live to appease him. At the end of the discussion, everyone concluded Lewis had a point. Only Christianity dares to proclaim God's love is unconditional. An unconditional love that we call grace. And so, with the psalmist, surely we can say God is worthy of worship and glory because he loves us, indeed, because he loves us, but because he loves us unconditionally. And this aspect of grace is actually quite incredible. It's really quite hard to grasp. I have a fairly inadequate illustration. A real story. It's said that on one occasion, Billy Graham, who again you'll be familiar with, was driving through a small southern US town, and he was stopped by a policeman and charged with speeding. Graham admitted his guilt, but was told by the officer he would still have to appear in court. So when he did, the judge asked, "Guilty or not guilty?" And Graham pleaded guilty. The judge replied, "That'll be $10, a dollar for every mile you're over the limit." This was a little while ago, wasn't it? Suddenly, the judge recognized the famous minister. "You've violated the law," he said. "The fine must be paid, but I'm going to pay it for you." He took out a $10 bill from his old wallet, attached it to the ticket, and then took Graham out and bought him a steak dinner. "That," said Billy Graham, "is how God treats repentant sinners." And it is totally inadequate description, but it's just that idea of going further and further, that God's love for us is not deserving in any way whatsoever. And it is for this reason that not only must we give God the glory, but also that we must not look for glory ourselves. Galatians 6:14 says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." May I never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Ephesians, where we've been in Sunday mornings, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." No one can boast. Indeed, how can we boast? How can we seek glory for ourselves? As the psalmist says right at the beginning, "Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory." So our greatest reason to give God glory is his love for us, and that this love is completely unconditional. But the psalmist goes on to look at alternatives to giving God glory. Firstly, looking at giving glory to idols. And he points out the folly of this. I'm just going to read a little bit of that in verses 4 to 8. "Their idols are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, so will all who trust in them. The people were mocking. In verse 2, it says, "Where is their God?" The nations are saying, "Where is their God?" And the psalmist's response is, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him." But the psalmist is going on to say that there are people who worship things that can't hear, they can't speak, they can't see, they can't walk, they can't feel, they can't speak, can't utter a sound with their sounds. Basically, things that have no life. They're dead, they're inanimate. And he's saying that people divert their glory, their worship, to things that have no life from a God who is in heaven, who does whatever he pleases. A God who is alive instead of inanimate dead objects. And you could say, well, actually, how does that apply to us today? There's probably none of us who have idols in our home that we worship. But of course, the reality is that many people, firstly, do worship idols. Many religions worship idols. And it's our responsibility, being gracious and loving, to try and persuade people, to try and encourage people to understand that there is a better person to worship, a living person, a living God, rather than inanimate things. And we may have opportunities to do that. As people come through our doors, as we meet people who are from other religions, hopefully we will have opportunities to share the grace of God. But given that we probably don't worship inanimate idols in our living room or whatever, can this apply to us today? Do we worship other things other than God? And in fact, an idol can be anything that we place ahead of God in our lives. Anything that tugs at our heart more than God tugs at it. And it could be possessions. It could be careers. It could be relationships. It could be hobbies, sport, entertainment, ambition, greed. It could be addictions to alcohol, drugs, gambling, pornography. All of these things divert our attention from God and our idols. But maybe the greatest idol is self. The psalmist started, "Not to us, Lord, not to us." He recognized that the temptation is there for us to take the glory upon ourselves. And so maybe that greatest idol is the one of self. And today, society is very, very much focused on self. Self-fulfillment, self-achievement, self-satisfaction. That L'Oreal idea that we are worth it. But actually, with what we read from what Paul said in Romans 5, we are not worth it. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We have Golden Globe Awards, we have Academy Awards, I think the BAFTAs, British Academy Awards, are happening today. Music Awards, all kinds of awards to glory in people. The idea that they've achieved something of their own by their own skill and ability. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. I have a brief story of a client I had of mine who was a musician and a fairly famous musician some years ago now. Today, musicians are paid crazy sums of money and everything, and they all enjoy the glory that they get, as do footballers and things like that as well. But this chap was well known. He was on telly weekly for about 20 years, so he was quite a prominent artist. And I remember going to see him on one occasion. We were talking about his music and so on, and he said, "I'm just a really, really lucky person." He said, "I've had a talent that God gave me, and I just use it, and people pay and come and watch me, And, you know, he says, I just enjoy it. And there was no pride in him at all. He didn't take it upon himself thinking, I'm somebody really important, and so people give me all this attention. He just thinks he had a gift that was given to him by God, and he just used it for that purpose. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory. In reality, we deserve no praise. We may well love to pat certain people on the back, but the truth is this: if any good comes from our lives in any form, then the Lord alone should be praised. And that's a hard thing to say in some ways, isn't it? If any truth comes from our lives, it's the Lord that should be praised. If you've made money in life, if you've worked hard, had any success, if you're talented in any way, then the Lord deserves the glory. He is the author of good in us. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory. We should take time to reflect and consider if there is anything more important in our lives than God. In effect, where we choose to give glory elsewhere. This morning, Phil quoted, I can't remember the person he quoted somebody who said, what are the things you pray for? As these things could well be our idols. Health, wealth, happiness. Maybe those are some of the things we pray for. Maybe those are maybe some of the idols in our lives. But I thought it would be good for us just to take a moment to reflect on that. To ask God to show us if there are things in our lives that are more important than he is. Just to quietly reflect for a moment or two and ask God that prayer to say, Lord, show us, and then we'll carry on. Let's just pray for a moment. And I do pray for each of us. That if there are things more important in our lives than you, Lord, help us to be honest before you. Help us to be willing to wait before you and willing to hear for you to show us what those things are. Lord, they may be hidden. But we pray that you would show us, Lord, that we would be aware of them and that we would take steps to make you the most important thing. Just help us, Lord. Help us to reflect and to be honest before you and to hear you, we pray. Amen. So we've already considered one reason to give God glory, to worship God, and that is his unconditional love for us. Let's consider now another reason to worship God above anything else. And that is because God is sovereign. In verse 3, replying to this mocking from the nations, the psalmist says, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. And the definition of sovereign is someone who possesses supreme power and exercises supreme authority. And we can see how this definition of God applies. Firstly, in creation. At the beginning of Genesis, it said, in the beginning, God created. God didn't discuss his creation. He created at his own will. He spoke, and it happened. God determined that the flood would occur to remove corruption and evil. God determined to send his son for him to suffer and to die. God made these decisions alone. He decided by his own authority and he effected them by his power. That is a sovereign God. But not only does he have absolute authority over nature, he should have absolute authority over our lives. And that is the point that Paul makes in another letter, the same letter to the Romans. God is sovereign. Romans 9, it says, but who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did it make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? God made us. God formed us. God had the right to make some more special than others. And in fact, Jesus also instructed us with regard to God's supremacy, to worshipping God, when he instructed us, as Phil again told us this morning in the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be thy name." It's Jesus' instruction for us to give God worship. So absolutely, God is worthy of our praise. God is worthy of glory. No other idol, no person, no activity compares to him. And of course, we don't compare. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory. So we've looked at why we should give God glory, his unconditional love for us, and because he is God, and because he's alive. But let's look briefly now at how we give God glory. I probably have a couple of slides here to... Oh no, that's the one. In 1 Corinthians 10 it says, "So whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." In life, we should do everything for God's glory and honour. But what does it mean to give God glory in everything we do? In this verse, it gives us an idea. Paul is saying, in whatever we do. So it must be in all of our lives. It's somewhat easy, isn't it, to think of giving God glory and worship when we come to church. That's what we're doing. We're gathering together to worship God. But this type of worship that Paul's talking about here is in every aspect of our lives. It's not just for Sundays. An American pastor from Atlanta said, "Worship is our response to what we value most." And he goes on to say, "Should you for some reason choose not to give God what he desires, you'll worship anyway, simply exchanging the Creator for something else." In other words, it's not that we don't worship. We either worship God or something else. We are beings that have been created to worship God. And if we don't worship God, we worship something else, because it's in our nature to worship. Of course, meeting together to worship God is an obvious way we give God glory and praise. But we need to do it in everything, in whatever you do. So how is God glorified every day? One way is in which he's glorified every day is when we acknowledge our dependence on God in all things. Now think back to that client I was referring to, how he accepted that the gift he had received was God's gift to him. He accepted that. And in the things that we do, we should proclaim, really, acknowledge our dependence on him. Do we? Do we acknowledge God as we go through each day, as things happen, as we do things in our work, in our social lives, in our day-to-day lives? Do we acknowledge God there? Even now, as we hear the stories coming out of Ukraine and the awful situation people, for instance, in Mariupol are in, with no food and no water, do we acknowledge God's blessing on us when we go to the supermarket and we buy whatever we want? It's a simple little thing, isn't it? We just go and do it. But do we acknowledge God's blessing on us, our dependence on him? Because it could be so easily taken away, as we see in one European country. The psalmist says, "Not to us, not to us." He discerns our temptation is to give ourselves glory, take credit for what God has done. So how do we take the focus off ourselves and put it onto God? The main way is to get to know Christ more deeply. Listening less to the world around us. "You're worth it. My needs come first. This will satisfy me." The world is very much focused on self. Yet in Christians, we should be focused on God. We must understand that personal fulfillment is not the highest thing to attain. That the well-being of any individual matters less than the glory of God. And that we will find ourselves only when we look for God first. And we can even drift into that misunderstanding at church. What am I getting out of church? Have I been blessed today? Did I like the worship? Did I like the sermon? What did I get out of that sermon? The reality is the church is not there for our fulfillment. It is for us to give glory to God and for us to be attractive for others to see the glory of God through what Christ has done for us. That's what church is about. Rick Warren's popular book, many of you will have read it, The Purpose-Driven Life, begins with four words. It's not about you. So our focus needs to be on getting to know Christ more and focusing less on us and more on him. We need to learn to trust Christ day to day through a growing faith. As faith grows, we experience God's love for us more and more, both through trials, but also through blessings. As we understand who God is, how deep his love for us is, as we read his word, as we understand how sovereign God is. As we do all of these things, our understanding of God will grow, and our trust in him will grow, and so we will give God the glory in all we do. We will acknowledge him in all we do. Our psalm begins with a choice. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory. We have that choice to make every day. We choose to give God glory because of his awesome, unconditional love for us, shown to us while we were yet sinners. We choose to give God glory because he is God, the creator of us and the whole of creation. To whom else could we possibly think of giving glory? And we choose to worship a God who is alive, who died on the cross and is now alive. And we make this choice a reality in our lives by focusing more on Christ and less on us, through depending on him more, through understanding him more, through knowing his word more, through prayer and through fellowship. May indeed it be our prayer to say, as the psalmist said, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory. Amen. Let's just pray and then we'll sing our closing hymn. Lord, we thank you for your unconditional love that you gave really for no reason except that you love us. We can't understand that, Lord, but we thank you for it. And Lord, we pray that where the temptations of the world push us to try and seek self-satisfaction, seek self-praise, Lord, may it be that we turn back to you, that we realize what you've done for us, and we give you all the glory in all that we do, that we just acknowledge you in all that we do. From the moment that we wake up, we thank you. When we wake up in the morning, Lord, you've given us that new day. It's not guaranteed. So we want to begin that day by thanking you. And as we get to the end of a day, we want to thank you that we've had that day with you, particularly today. But may it be that every day we can do that. We can thank you at the start and at the end, but also through the day for all the blessings you give us. So aware of those blessings at the moment when we know many who've lost just practical things, living things, the source of life. Lord, we pray that we would be thankful for all that you've given us. And Lord, indeed, as the Dolphins pray, we pray for those really struggling at this point in time in Ukraine and in other war-torn areas, Lord, where they're deprived of the necessities of life. Lord, may they find you, the greatest necessity of life in these days. We thank you that many are praying, even in Ukraine, and we pray that that would continue and that many will find you in the midst of turmoil and suffering. Lord, we thank you. We thank you. You are worthy of glory, worthy of our praise. Lord, may that be our desire. May that be our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.